morning is a continuation in Genesis chapter 4, and this morning we're going to finish it up, beginning with verse 11 through verse 26. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. After the first lesson this morning, one of the ladies put a question to me, and she said, "How is it possible that Cain could have built a city with so few people, Cain and his wife?" Well, we need to remember that the events of this passage are telescoped. That is, they're brought together. And we read just a few verses what took place over hundreds and hundreds of years. And you realize that when you look over on the next page, the next chapter, and you see the length of years that the people lived. Adam, for example, lived 930 years. Seth lived 900 and I believe it's 12 years and so on. These people lived great length of time. And so these events probably did not happen immediately. Cain wanders for a bit, then he settles down and perhaps built a structure, a house, and then added to that, and then he begins to have children, and they begin to add, they grow, and they have children. And so by the time this years go by, a number of years, there are thousands and thousands of people. By the time this city is described, it is probably a metropolis. But it began small, and over time grew. Well, we read in verse 18, "Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp, rather who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamath. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." And that word boy in Hebrew is the word yelad, and it is a word that can mean a boy, a child. And so some feel that this may be two different individuals that are slain, a man and then a child, showing the violence of this man. He kills a child for offending him. The response is way out of proportion to the injury done to him. That's possible, but that word also can refer to someone as old as 40. Probably what we have here is one individual that is being described, a man and then a boy, probably the description of a youthful warrior. And this is who Cain kills, or rather Lamech kills and boasts. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you give to us. We thank you for your word and for this occasion that we have to come together and to study it, to contemplate the information, the revelation, the inerrant scripture that we have in chapter 4 of Genesis. And in so doing, consider very important truths. Consider the nature of man. Consider the nature of his condition in this fallen world. And see in all of it the outworking of your grace. As sin works itself out in the human race with tragic consequences, we see the danger of sin, the poison of sin, the deathly developments of sin, and yet in all of that we see your grace shining through in the way you deal with Cain, the way you bless Adam and Eve, the way you bless the human race. So, Lord, as we consider these things, we pray that we would learn the lessons of these verses, that you would impress upon us that which you would have us to know. We look to you to teach us. We pray that you would do so, and that you would fill us with a desire to live a life that's pleasing to you. That you would teach us that this world and all of its glory, all of its accomplishments, everything about it is fading, is passing away. But there is something that does last, and that's your word. And that is all that is done in concern of you, worship of you, service of you. Teach us this truth and enable us to live a life that is pleasing, one that produces that which endures. May we become increasingly men and women who worship you and serve you in all that we do. So bless us spiritually as we study. But we pray, Lord, also for the material and physical needs that we have, and they are many. We pray for the sick. We pray that you would bless them. We think of those who have asked for our requests. We pray for George Higginbotham, both George Sr. and George Jr. We pray that you give recovery and blessing to them and others, Father, as well. We pray that you would bless. We pray for our nation and pray that you would bring spiritual blessing to it as we consider the culture, the civilization that grew up before the flood and see all that developed within it. We can't help but make the comparison with our own civilization. There are many things about it that are great, glorious, and yet many failures, much that's evil. We pray for it, Father. We pray for our land. We pray for the people of this country. We pray for our government. We pray that you give our leaders wisdom. And we pray that blessings would follow. We know that the greatest blessings come, Father, not with economic, material prosperity, not with physical health, as good as those are, but those are transient. The great blessings of life, Father, the greatest blessings are the spiritual ones. And so we pray that you would bless this land with spiritual blessing. Bless your people with revival, with renewed interest in your word, and a real desire to move out into this world, proclaiming the gospel, living in conformity to your word, and doing so with a sense of gratitude. One of the lessons that you impress upon us from this passage is the ingratitude of man. May we not be like a Cain who received much from your hand, all of which was far more than he deserved, and received it without any gratitude at all. Father, we can fall into that same trap and receive much and be ungrateful and take things for granted. Help us not to do that, Lord. We pray that you would instill within us hearts that are deeply grateful for all that you've given us and live our lives with that sense of gratitude being motivated by our love for you and our concern for others. So bless us to that end now, and bless us this evening when we return and we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what he did for us, and remember also that he's coming again. This world is passing away, but the day is coming when he will return to establish his kingdom, and as he promises, he's coming soon and his reward is with him. Help us to live in light of that and live for that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian and a godly statesman. He was prime minister of Holland at the turn of the century. What's particularly interesting to me, though, is his work as a theologian. And as a theologian, he stated that there are only two classes of men. The sons of the Palingenesis, as he called them, which simply means the sons of the new birth, and the rest of mankind. That's a biblical division. Moses, citing God, divides the race into two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. St. Augustine described the division in terms of two cities, two spiritual communities that live alongside each other, the city of God and the city of men. And in his influential book, The City of God, Augustine wrote that the earthly city was formed by the love of self to the contempt of God. The heavenly city was formed by the love of God to the contempt of self. Augustine goes on in that great work to trace out the origin of these cities, their development, their destinies, and their origin to begin with. The one passes away in judgment, the other goes on for eternity. Genesis 4 records the origins of these cities and gives most of its attention to the earthly city. Its citizens are extraordinary people. They're men of achievement. They are inventors and artists, men who build civilization and develop culture, all of the things that the world prizes. The people of God, on the other hand, are described in only two verses at the end of the chapter, and no achievements are listed. So it seems that it's the earthly city, it's this community of the unbelievers that is the community that's really carrying out God's command to subdue the earth. It's the place that's really interesting. It's the place of progress, of prosperity, a place of glory. And that's striking because it was built by Cain, the murderer. But that fact, I think, is the key to understanding the city of men, to understanding the world and the world system and all of its glory. It is tainted. Because it is tainted, it is temporal. It is destined for destruction. It is the city of God that continues on, and it's what the people of God do at the end of the chapter that has eternal value, that really lasts. Well, the story of these two cities begins with two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected his. John says he slew his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And there is a pattern in that relationship between those two brothers that continues in each generation, continues on to the present. And that is that men of religion, and by that I mean men of the religion of Cain, men of works, men of ceremony, men who sense that they merit God's approval by their works, men of religion hate men of faith and try to destroy them. Well, that man of religion, Cain, destroyed the man of faith, Abel, but God sees everything, and Cain cannot escape. And God now brings him to justice. He says to Cain in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," which is a very descriptive, dramatic way of saying that God knows his sin. It's not hidden. God knows his sin, and that sin demands justice. It's crying out for justice as though it has a voice and is seeking that. Well, every sin has a voice. We may think that we can sin in secret, that we can hide it, that we can bury the evidence in the ground and no one will be the wiser, and that may be true with men. There are rather large statistics of the unsolved murders that still exist today, that are still on the books. Not every murder is solved, not everyone gets caught, and yet no one can hide their sin, no one can hide their crime from the Lord God. Nothing's hidden from him, and Cain's crime wasn't, and Cain did not escape. He's apprehended by God, convicted by God, and now God passes judgment on him. You are cursed from the ground, he says. That's a serious judgment that's passed upon Cain, because as you know, Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground, a man who took great pride in his work. It was the fruit of the ground that he presented to God as his offering. So he was very pleased with the work that he did, his skill as a farmer, but because he had polluted the ground with the blood of his brother, the ground, the source of his pride, the source of his great satisfaction, the ground wouldn't produce for him. He was a cursed man, and a cursed man trying to farm ground that has already been cursed is a difficult situation. In fact, we read the results of it in verse 12. God says, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. To borrow the words of Moses later on in his sermon in Deuteronomy, the ground would be iron to him. It would be dead to him. So he was banished from the ground, banished from his livelihood, and sentenced to wander the earth. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer, God says. He's going to be an aimless man. He's going to be a restless man. Now, Cain's sentence was hard. It's very difficult to lose one's livelihood. Men, particularly if they enjoy their work, find identity in it. They find a sense of self-satisfaction in it. And it should be that way. That's taken away from Cain. That's a hard sentence. But certainly not as hard as it could have been. The wages of sin is death, and certainly this man, this cold-blooded murderer, Cain, deserves nothing less than death. Nevertheless, this sentence, while it is a mitigated sentence, it is certainly not as difficult as it could have been. Nevertheless, it does point up another consequence of sin. Not only are the wages of sin death, but while men are under that sentence, while men live as sort of the living dead, there are terrible consequences that follow, and we see that here. Cain is going to be a restless man. He will have a restless life, a life without satisfaction. A person can own his own home. He can sleep in the same bed every night. He can have job security. He can put down roots in a community and feel that he is really a stable part of the city, but still be a wanderer in his heart. Because everyone who tries to go his own way, everyone who tries to live outside God's will be a restless soul, never finding satisfaction. That is the way of Cain. That was Cain's experience. Augustine, who wrote The City of God, wrote another book. In fact, he wrote a number of books, but perhaps his most famous work is his biography, a spiritual biography that he wrote early in his Christian life, entitled his Confessions. And in the Confessions, he begins, or at least in the very first page, he writes a prayer. And the prayer is, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Augustine came to understand that only after many years of restlessness, of searching for pleasure in a life of immorality, and not finding it there, and then seeking satisfaction in religion and in philosophy, not finding it there, and then seeking for it in his career. Ultimately, it all brought despair, but it was out of despair that he turned to Christ and found rest, found life, found eternal life. Cain's sentence that God pronounces on him produces despair in him, but not repentance. And in response, he complains that his punishment is too hard. Verses 13 and 14, and Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me." Now, those words are a real window on the soul of this man in many ways. They show how self-centered he was. They show how self-absorbed he was. In fact, if we could put it in colloquial terms, it shows that Cain was a real whiner. Here he is, a man who has committed murder. What he deserves is death. God doesn't give him death. God allows him to live, but what does he do? How does he respond? He complains. It's too hard. And in the complaint, he shows he has no feeling of guilt. He has no sense of remorse for his crime. Instead, he's full of self-pity and concern only for himself. He is the same Cain then that he was before when he committed murder. No change of mind, no repentance. And really, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of heart. It is a change of mind. It is a change of purpose. There's perhaps no better example of the repentant man than the thief who, along with another criminal, was crucified beside our Lord. And you remember the scene as Luke describes it. In his pain, he and the other thief curse. That's understandable enough. They're in great agony as they hang on the cross. And they're cursing, no doubt cursing the soldiers, cursing everyone around them, and venting their great anguish. Then they also begin to curse and rail against Christ. But eventually this one thief came to his senses, something about the way that Christ suffered in dignity, something no doubt about the words of grace that he spoke as he hung on the cross affected this man, and he changed. He turned to the other thief, he rebuked him. The two of them, he said, were suffering justly for their crimes, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then in faith and in humility, he asks Christ to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. He knew Christ was a king. He understood that Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He would enter into his kingdom, and he asks him, "Remember me. Think of me." Well, that's the repentant man. The one who confesses guilt and recognizes that his punishment is deserved. He doesn't try to excuse it. Sometimes people do that. They will admit that they have failed and they're sorry about it, but give them a little time and they'll begin to complain that they're not being treated very fairly or there were reasons for what they did. It wasn't their fault alone, and on it goes. We don't see that in this man. He's hanging on a cross. He says, "We deserve it. We deserve nothing better than what we have." And he understood that. And then he turns from self and turns to Christ in faith. And in response to this thief, our Lord says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Underline that word, paradise. That's what we've been studying. Paradise lost. But what Adam lost for us, we regain in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's nothing about Cain's words or conduct that suggest he ever changed. He doesn't confess, he only complains. He wasn't troubled by his crime, only its consequences. But while he doesn't confess his guilt, he still cannot escape his guilt. It haunted him. He suppressed it, but it has its ways of coming out, and we see that in the fear that begins to surface. Cain is a man with a troubled conscience, and that becomes obvious from his fear of men, his fear of vengeance. He says, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Well, he's thinking, evidently, of the future descendants of Adam who would come after him and avenge Abel's death. Well, this may suggest that he had other siblings at that time, that he wasn't alone in the family. But either way, he realizes that his life was in peril. And so, in this complaint, he is really making a kind of pitiful cry for help. Now, God was under no obligation to help Cain. He had already been very lenient in preserving his life. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And again, God is good to Cain. He promises a sevenfold vengeance, meaning a complete vengeance on anyone who would kill Cain. And then he puts a sign on him to ensure his safety. The mark of Cain has become a proverb. No one really knows what it was, though there has been a lot of guessing regarding the nature of it. Suggestions from a tattoo to a special hairstyle. Can't help but think of someone like Dennis Rodman when you think of that. I don't think that's probably the right image, but one of the rabbis had a very interesting suggestion, and that was that the mark was a dog that accompanied Cain on his wanderings and would reassure Cain and scare off any attackers. A canine sort of sign, you see. Well, no one knows what this sign was, but its purpose is plain enough. It was to protect Cain, not mark him out as a criminal. It wasn't a mark of shame. It was a sign to others that God would protect him. So this was an act of grace on God's part. Well, what's Cain's response? God is gracious to this man, promises protection, gives a sign that will ensure protection. Cain was not grateful. Rather than humble himself and turn to God, he turns away. What a contrast he is to a man like David, who was also guilty of gross sin, the sins of murder, the sins of adultery. But when he was confronted with his sin, he humbled himself. He didn't make excuses for it. He admitted it, he confessed it, and he cast himself on the mercy of God. And what did God do? He forgave him. He forgave David and he restored him. The best definition that is given of God is the one that God gives of himself. He describes his character in Exodus chapter 34. And what's interesting about this statement is he gives it before he gives the law. He tells Moses to take two tablets of stone. And then he passes before him. And as he passes before Moses, the Lord declares, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." God doesn't ignore sin. He deals with sin. But the promise is all who humble themselves find mercy. All who come to him and seek forgiveness are forgiven. Cain didn't seek forgiveness. He turned his back on God and journeyed east of Eden, a homeless, wandering man full of self-pity and bitterness, troubled by guilt, but refusing to confess it, moving farther away from God until he settled in the land of Nod. There he started a family and built a city. A trick question that skeptics like to ask is, where did Cain get his wife? Cain and Abel are the only offspring of Adam and Eve at this time, aren't they? Where did Cain get his wife? It's supposed to trip Bible-believing Christians up. Well, the answer to that question is found one page over in chapter 5 and verse 4, which states that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. So Cain got his wife the only place he could get his wife. He got it from his family. He married his sister. Now, if that seems unnatural and unlawful, it wasn't, not at that time. There was no law prohibiting it. And at that time, the race was genetically purer than it is now. And this has often been illustrated in this way. The source of a river is much purer at its, or a river is much purer at its source than it is at its termination. So if you were to drink out of the Mississippi, where would you rather drink? In New Orleans or up north in Minnesota? Well, in Minnesota, of course, because the source is pure, and that's where we are in the history of man. We're at the source of it all. And so it was a pure race. There's nothing wrong with Cain marrying his sister. But there is in his building a city. It was an act of defiance. God had commanded him to wander, but Cain became a city builder. It was his attempt to find security outside of God's presence, to establish his own strength, and to make a name for himself through his son, because he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. It's all self-centered, self-interested act on his part, but impressive nonetheless. The line of Cain flourished. We read in verses 18 through 22 of the developments. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So civilization began to grow outside the garden, and many good things resulted. This is not a commentary on the evils of culture and cities. Of themselves, they are not evil. This is progress, and this progress was possible only because God protected Cain, restrained evil, and gifted Cain's descendants. In Acts chapter 14, Paul speaks to the pagans in the city of Lystra, and he tells them that God, not their idols, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God blessed them with much, with abundance. All of the joyful, happy experiences that these pagans had, they had because God gave that to them. God gives temporal blessings to both the godly and the ungodly alike. That is called common grace. It's not special grace, it's not saving grace. But this is God's goodness to all men and women, regardless of their spiritual condition. Every enjoyable thing in this world is a gift of God. And in regard to the Cainite civilization, God gifted its people with the skill and inventiveness to subdue the earth and use it for its benefit. And he has done that down through history. He has gifted all kinds of men. It is legitimate to enjoy and to participate in the arts, in music. Later, God would inspire artists and craftsmen to build the temple and to make music for the worship in it. And so we should be thankful for the advances in science and in art and in technology, whatever the source, whether it's Christian or secular, because ultimately it is all the gift of God and we benefit from it. But none of that is really the point here. This was a civilization that formed itself without God. It was man's attempt to overthrow the curse, to enjoy the good life on man's terms and not God's terms. It was not a city without religion. The names of some of Cain's descendants indicate that there was religion. Methujael and Methushael are names that end with the word El. That's the name God, the word God. And so there was religion in this city. Men paid homage to God, but paid homage to God in his providence, not in his mercy. They worshipped him as the creator and as the provider, but not the savior. This is the religion of Cain. It is a religion that had a form of godliness, but no power. As a result, civilization advanced in the line of Cain, but so did sin. And its outworking in the human race is the point here. That's what is developed. Sin outworking, working its way out in the line of Cain. Its development is traced to the seventh generation from Adam and culminates in Cain's violent descendant named Lamech. Calvin describes Lamech as a cruel man, destitute of humanity. He was a sensual man, a lustful man. He began the practice of polygamy by taking two wives, and that practice would become a plague throughout the Old Testament era. He was a violent man. He boasted of his violence in a song that he sang to his wives in verses 23 and 24. Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. This has been called Lamech's Song of the Sword. It is a song in praise of vengeance. And in it he boasts of his vengeance, of getting even in a big way, and of his physical prowess, greater physical prowess than and greater ruthlessness than that which was seen in Cain. For Lamech, Cain's murder of Abel was a standard of greatness. It's not a standard of shame. Well, he had done that. He had followed the way of Cain, and he'd committed murder as well. He had killed, and he considered his act even greater than Cain's act. You can just see this boastful Lamech strutting before his wives, reciting this poem or singing this song or having others perform it. It's a great boast on his part of how he killed a boy or killed a young warrior for merely wounding him. His response is out of proportion to the injury done to him, and then declaring that his greatness merited a greater vengeance than that promised for Cain's life. Not sevenfold, but 70-fold. Probably what he means by that is he will carry it out himself. It will be done by his own fist. What God would do for Cain doesn't compare to what Lamech could do for himself. It's just a great boast, and a boast in violence. So by the seventh generation from Adam, life was very cheap. Marriage had been perverted, violence had escalated, men were increasingly arrogant and self-seeking, farther away from God and farther away from being their brother's keeper. The nature of that first civilization is very much like our own, a prosperous civilization and a tolerant one, tolerant of sexual excess and violence. This past week, I read an interesting quote in one of the commentaries that I was using. It's this: our youth now loves luxuries. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders, and they love to chatter instead of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up their food, and tyrannize their teachers. That was said by Socrates in 425 B.C. And it sounds very contemporary because human nature doesn't change, not by itself, not through social and technological changes. You can't change man's heart by changing his environment. But men don't learn that, and so the story of Genesis 4 is continually repeating itself. It is the pattern of history. It is the pattern of individual lives. When men turn their backs on God and go their own way, they go from bad to worse. They go from Cain to Lamech. So for all its cultural advances, the city of Cain was a hard and a cruel place. It had the character of Cain the murderer. He built it in the land of Nod in order to find rest, but there's a great deal of irony in that fact. The word Nod means wandering. So this man who was condemned to wander settled down in the land of wandering, and even though he put down roots, and even though he built a city, and even though he sought security for himself, he continued to wander in his heart. Unrepentant, he could find no peace. His sin only increased in his descendants until the line ends with Lamech and his boast. And then, as Derek Kidner writes, the family disappears from the story. It's gone. That's the end. His splendid civilization and all his descendants were swept away in the flood of chapter 7. And that should teach us this. We should underline this point in our thinking, that nothing that is built for this world lasts. Temporal pleasures and temporal glory are only temporal. Augustine observed that in his own lifetime in an astonishing way. The event that occasioned his writing, The City of God, was the sack of Rome. For over 1,000 years, Rome had triumphed and progressed and come to dominate the earth. Pagans, as well as many Christians, came to think of Rome as a permanent part of the world. Couldn't imagine Rome not being there, Rome not governing. Its administration, not ruling. Then early in the 5th century, the Goths came down and stormed and sacked the city, and the result was the world was shocked. Even the Christian scholar Jerome, who called Rome the mistress of the world, wrote from Palestine, "A terrible rumor reaches me from the west, telling of Rome besieged, bought for gold, besieged again. My voice falters, sobs stifle the words I dictate, for she is a captive, that city which enthralled the world." It was unthinkable that Rome would fall, but it did. And the cities of this world fall, and the glories of this world all pass away. That's the lesson of Genesis 4. The city of Cain, with its splendid glory, culture, that splendid civilization is gone. So what does last? What does endure? The name of God, and those who attach themselves to it, the people of God, the city of God, the city that God builds. It took a hit when Cain slew Abel, but in verses 25 and 26, we read that God began to rebuild it with the birth of a third son, Seth. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Seth, or Sheth, as it is pronounced in Hebrew, means set or appointing. And it's from the Hebrew word to put or set. Literally, she named him Sheth because Sheth, because God put or appointed me another offspring. And in that name and in the explanation of it that Eve gives, there's another expression of her faith. We saw her faith at the beginning of chapter 4 when she gave birth to Cain and thought that he was the fulfillment of God's promise of a redeemer. Her faith, or her understanding of the situation was wrong, but it exhibited faith on her part, faith in God's promise. Well, we see that faith again here. She says, God has appointed, or God has granted. She recognized that God was the source of her blessing, and that by giving Seth, God had graciously responded to the loss of her righteous Abel, and was reestablishing the line through which the deliverer would come. In Westminster Abbey, the epitaph on John Wesley's tomb is, "God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work." His work cannot be stopped. It might have seemed to stop when Abel was killed, but it cannot stop. His promises cannot fail. He carried on his work with Seth, And Eve responds to that with praise and thanksgiving. And that's a great development in Eve's spiritual life. You remember that the serpent deceived Eve, in part at least, by convincing her that God was not good, that God was not really interested in her well-being. He was trying to keep her from the best in life, trying to hold her down and hold her back from real fulfillment in life. And convinced of that, she sought to correct it by disobeying him and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Eve has recovered from that lie. She understood that God is always faithful to his people, always faithful to his promises, and expresses that in giving him praise for the birth of Seth. One of the chief characteristics of the people of God, one of the chief characteristics of the city of God, in contrast to the earthly city, is that the godly begin with God. They recognize that he is the source of all life, he is the source of all blessings, all that is good, while the godless put man first. They boast in their own achievements, they boast in their power, and if they give any thought to God, and they often do not, they often, very often, live life as though God does not exist, but if they do at times give thought to God, then it is like the thought of God that Cain had, who believed that he was sufficient of himself, that he merited God's approval, that his works were acceptable to God. The godly are the opposite. They recognize that man is a dependent creature, a creature in need of grace. Seth expressed that in the name that he gave to his son in verse 26, Enosh or Enosh. Now that name means man or mankind, but it has a certain nuance, the nuance of weakness or sickness. It's used, for example, in Psalm 8. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And what David is saying in that question is, why would you honor man? Why would you bless man, this weak, sickly creature, in the way that you have, with such glory? Well, that's the idea in this word Enosh or Enosh, weakness. And that's what Seth named his son, weakness or frail one or mortal. And in that name, Seth was expressing not only a truth about himself and a truth about all mankind, but also expressing his need of grace, his need of God on God's terms. He is a fallen creature, and he looks to God for grace. All men must if they are to be blessed. Isaiah was told to cry out, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's what we are. The very best of us are nothing better than a blade of grass. The strongest man is nothing but a buttercup. The wind blows upon it and it vanishes. James declared basically the same thing. He echoes those words when he writes, you are just a vapor. That's what man is, a vapor, no substance, gone in a moment. Seth understood that, and so boasting is absent in this line. There is instead the humility that is born out of the recognition of what man really is, fallen and frail, and that leads to a turning from self and a turning to God, to trusting in him and his mercy. And that trust is seen in the last statement of the chapter. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call can be understood as either to call on the Lord in prayer and worship, or it can mean to call the name, to proclaim it. Well, when there is true worship, there is going to be a proclamation of the name of God, of the gospel of God. And so with the birth of Enosh, there was a great awakening. There was a great revival among men. Men began to worship the Lord. Now, the contrast between Cain and his line and Seth and his line are interesting. They're significant. Cain names his firstborn Enoch. Seth names his Enosh. Cain's pride was attached to his son. Seth's humility was attached to his. The descendants of Cain established cities and they sought personal glory. The descendants of Seth established worship and they sought the Lord. As Augustine said, the earthly city was formed by the love of self to the contempt of God. The heavenly city was formed by the love of God to the contempt of self. These two cities go back to two brothers and two sacrifices. The sacrifice of Abel was a blood sacrifice. It showed in him the recognition of his guilt, his need of atonement. He expresses that in that offering that he brought to the Lord. He understood that approach to God can only be through sacrifice, that without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Abel understood that. Abel believed that, but Cain rejected it all. His sacrifice was bloodless. It was a proud offering that was rejected and led to murder and a bloody society. Against his crime, the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, but God was gracious to Cain, as we have seen. He prolonged his life, and in prolonging his life, gave him opportunities to turn to him in repentance. And he's been gracious to all of us. Who of us is really different from Cain? We are rebellious. We are self-centered. We are self-seeking. Perhaps none of us have committed homicide, but we are murderers in our heart. That's how our Lord defines murder, as taking place in the heart. Harboring anger, harboring hatred, that is murder. We're prone to wander. None of us deserves lenient treatment from God. We have all sinned, and our sins cry out for justice. They all merit for us the wrath of God. But there is a voice that cries louder than the voice of Abel's blood and the voices of our sins, and that is the blood of Christ. Of it, the author of Hebrews writes, it speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks of mercy. It speaks of justice that has been fully satisfied. It speaks of sins that have been completely paid for. It speaks of atonement and forgiveness. It speaks better, the writer of Hebrews says. And then he warns, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The voice of Christ's blood speaks today. It speaks now. It speaks here. And so if you're here this morning without Christ, hear the voice of Christ's blood. Realize this, that you are still a citizen of the earthly city, the city of men. Realize that that city, for all of its glory, for all of its pleasures, for all that it offers you in this world, is passing away. It is, in fact, the city of destruction. It will not last. You will not last. And so see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't be like Cain. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't turn from Christ and the forgiveness that he offers as a free gift. Look to him. Trust in him who took the place of the sinner on the cross, who bore the wrath of God in the place of the sinner, so that all who believe in him might pass from death into life, might gain forgiveness, might receive forgiveness and life everlasting. May God help you to do that, to see your need of a Savior, to see Christ as that Savior, and to trust in him, and may help each of us to live in light of the goodness and the grace that he's given to us, not for this world that's passing away, but for all eternity, for the city of God. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your grace in this passage, reminded of many things. We're reminded of the deadly, pervasive influence of sin and what it comes to, how it matures and develops and destroys, how it ripens in the human race and brings tragedy, and how that happens in our lives personally if we do not address it. And yet, Father, we know we cannot address sin. We cannot deliver ourselves from it by ourselves and our own strength. But we thank you for giving the gift that can, that does, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, the shedding of his blood, which removes from every believer the penalty of sin. removes death and breaks the power of that sin so that we can live for you, that we can grow, that we can be transformed into the image of your Son. That's grace, Father. We thank you for it. We pray that we would live in light of it. Live in a way that brings glory to you. May we be men and women who call upon the name of the Lord and be characterized by that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.